It's a little hard to start this without the guest of honor, the birthday boy, so we're delaying for a moment. He's been using up ink at an astronomical rate, signing books. By way of announcements and a little pitch here, a little plug, I don't mind plugging Calvin and Bancroft. You'll see Mr. Lofton and his table. He's got Calvin Institutes and Bancroft's American History on CD-ROM, which could be quite a tool for some of you. The birthday boy is back, so we can start here. I want to thank very heartily everyone who's helped with this, and specifically at this time, the Wagners, which I don't know if I see them right at this very second. His whole family, Gary's whole entire family, has been instrumental. He's hiding over here. Okay, there he is. Wagners, would you please stand up? These people need to know where the calories in that cake came from. Really put a tremendous amount of work into this and appreciate it very much. And just by way of thanks, it's occurred to me that some of the major contributors to Chalcedon over the years, true friends of Chalcedon, are in this room, or you're at the very least friends of Chalcedon for a long term, long haul. And in a very special way, you're taking part in this birthday because not that you wouldn't have made it to 80 years old, but God used you as surely as he used R.J. Rushdoony to create this incredible legacy that we're celebrating. Here's a snapshot. Here's a letter from Brian Snap. And Byron Snap, excuse me. As I reflect on Dr. Rushdoony's commitment to biblical scholarship, I cannot overlook his humility. I remember a couple of particular instances. In the early 80s, I invited him to speak at a pastor's conference for our presbytery. It covered the entire state, and the pastors had voted overwhelmingly to invite him. When the conference date arrived, we had far more non-Presbyterians than Presbyterians in attendance. Yet, the total number was a little over 30. I was quite discouraged. Dr. Rushdoony was not. He reminded me of a conference engagement of some years earlier in which less than 10 attended. One of those became a U.S. congressman. I learned anew the importance of living under God's sovereignty and doing so contentedly. Dr. Rushdoony saw the value and importance of each individual. A second incident happened a few years later. A friend of mine was preparing to enter law school. Knowing something of the taxing schedule that awaited him, he wrote Dr. Rushdoony to obtain his suggestions of a book that should be kept his suggestions are books that should be read to keep up a Christian perspective during those years. Dr. Rushdoony could have easily and rightly recommended several or all of his own writings. He did not. Instead, he wrote back two words in his answer, the Bible. What a reminder of the foundational importance of Scripture and of the sufficiency of God's Word to make us complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. That's from Byron Snap, Associate Pastor, Calvary Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'd like to introduce again to you R.J. Rushdoony.
Before we get started, I'd like to introduce those of my family who are here present. First of all, my wife, Dorothy. Will you stand, Dorothy? Then my brother and my very remarkable sister-in-law, Peg and Vula Rashtuni. When my brother retired from his professorship and Vula from an administrative position with a particular corporation, they did not stay idle. They began working in the Balkans, conducting an extensive mission there, which is now part of Chalcedon's operation, and they just returned from that area a few days ago. The work they are doing there is remarkable. Then, this is the first time in some years all five of the children have been together with us. So, I'll call on each of you in order of age, and if you and your children will stand, and also my niece is here, Eleanor. First of all, Rebecca, are you here someplace? All right. And your children, have your children stand. Then Joanna, our second daughter. She's been here. I don't know where she is now. Oh, right there. And where are... Where's Bob and...
Over there.
Oh, yes. Bob's right here. And where's Rachel? Oh, very good, dear. And then... our third daughter, Sharon, is with us also. Right here. And our fourth daughter... Martha, will you stand, Martha, together with your family? Where are the girls? Yes. And in fact, where is Christine? Oh, yes, and her husband, Dean, are back there. And Eleanor, why don't you stand up? We have 17 grandchildren, and Christine is the first of them to marry. She married last October and is here with her husband. So it's been a real delight to have the family here.
Don't forget Mark.
Mark, will you stand up for your family? Where's Isaac? Oh, I meant to introduce you first, and I thought, no, you're the youngest, I'll introduce you last. But then I forgot. It's just a sign of age. I was asked by Ford and Andrea to talk a little bit about my life and background as it relates to my work. I'll try to be brief. There's a great deal of ground to cover and a lot of ancient history, really, that in a sense is important. At least it is to me. I want to encourage all of you to keep family records. to jot down the names of your parents and grandparents and your antecedents as far back as you can go. Do this for your children. This was once routinely done, and family Bibles were very commonly published with pages for family records. It is important. I deeply regret that I never was able to persuade my father, because he kept postponing it, to jot down the names of his forefathers, because he knew them going back to the early Middle Ages. And he'd laugh it off and say, well, sometime when I'm not busy, but he never got to it. But all of that was and is important to me, because each of us have a distinctive heritage. God in his sovereign grace and mercy has given to every people, tribe, and tongue a differing heritage which has its weaknesses and its strengths. And we are to appreciate that heritage and grow in terms of it. My Armenian heritage we knew going back to the 8th century B.C. An interesting aspect of it was something that contributed greatly to my particular perspective. It was in the Middle Ages, early on, that Armenia lost for a time its independent existence. I say for a time because I think it has a future yet. What happened was that it was a buffer state between the Turkish forces that were pushing westward, had overcome the outpost of Western civilization, Persia, and were trying to move into Europe. But Armenia blocked the way for generation after generation. And it faced a double war, because on one side to the east were the Turks, Muslims of sorts. On the other side, Byzantium, Greek Orthodox, determined to destroy Armenia because it was not of the Orthodox Church. That kind of narrowness we still have with us. And at one point, after a long and bloody war, when the Turks were blocked, Byzantium took the opportunity to rush in from the other side and overwhelm Armenia. Then they did something I'd like to call to your attention, because it still has meaning today. They decreed total disarmament. Total disarmament. Which was a disaster, because then the Turks attacked Armenia and were deep into Byzantine territory and ultimately destroyed Byzantium. Having destroyed Armenia, it was their suicide. And the Turks not only sustained the decree of disarmament, but they said that so much as a small pocket knife was illegal. And that prevailed right up until the massacres of 1915. For centuries, that rule of disarmament. And we have similar forces in our time who want to disarm people, who are not full aware of the consequences of such a step. Well, this leads me to the critical point. How did they survive? They were overwhelmed by a foreign power. The law of Islam in those days was, and you rarely ever hear about it today, and you can encounter it in a few very old books that are out of print, namely, a Muslim had the right at any time to test the sharpness of his sword on a gavur's, a Christian's neck. And you had better believe that they used that law. How did you survive under such a tyranny? Well, the solution was one which some other peoples, most notably the Jews, have used. They created an invisible government using biblical law and applying it, which they already had believed, pretty strictly, so that they were ruled by God's law. This meant then, with the help of families that had been notable before the conquest, they maintained a government. Usually, in the smallest villages, there were three families who had a hereditary power. The policeman, the judge, and the pastor-priest. From father to son, they handed down the responsibility at no cost to the village, and they ruled in terms of the Bible. That's how they survived. Now, if a society in a tyrannical situation where your neck can be used to test the sharpness of a Muslim sword can survive and even flourish using God's law, how much more can a free people survive and prosper? This is something that was very important to my heritage. I knew God's law worked. And I was close to the old generation. I knew the freedom that they had in terms of God's law in a most oppressive situation, and the freedom they treasured when they came here. I can remember at the end of the 50s going to visit my father and some of the older men who within a couple of years were all dead. Reviewing the news about what was going on in Washington, and they saw far more clearly than I did the direction we were taking as a country. And they wept. They literally broke down and wept. And one of them said, they are going to turn this country into another Turkey. Well, by God's grace and law, we are going to reverse that. We are going to demonstrate by applying God's law in our own lives, and then step by step, as we increase our influence, that we can be a self-governing people. That government begins with us, and then it extends out to others, and to each sphere of influence where we can govern. Now, I know things have gotten much worse in many spheres in the past 20, 30 years. But I also know the ground we've taken back. Consider education. Now, someone in Washington told me, he said, these are not the published figures. And this was 15 years ago. He said, the number of children in Christian and home schools is approximately 35%. The published figures, he said, of 11% represent just those that are in accredited non-state schools. That number has grown smaller, while those in the schools that refuse to submit to the state has grown steadily. And of course, since that time, the homeschool population has exploded.
Please turn over the cassette at this point and continue the lecture.
And of course, since that time, the homeschool population has exploded. Well, that's an area where we are winning. Then it's been gratifying to see that Christians are returning to the sphere of charity. The only way to replace welfarism is through Christian charity. And more than once in the past few years, state officials have thrown up their hands in shock at what is happening with regard to welfare. They don't say so publicly, but in one state where we were about 10 months ago, Dorothy and I, someone from the state said we had a meeting in which we were trying to cope with welfare. It's eating up the state. It's consuming a higher and higher percentage of our income, and nobody dares talk against it. And at this meeting, someone said, I've got the answer. Let's ask the church, let's tell the churches to take back what they were once doing, full responsibility for the poor. And everybody said, yay, right on, and so on. And then they sighed and went back to the impossible answer, impossible question of how to answer the problem. Well, one state, Mississippi, under Governor Fordyce, has asked the churches to try to take back responsibility in their own neighborhoods. A number of churches have, predominantly black churches. Now that's a step in the right direction. It tells us something of what is happening. We're seeing a major turnaround in the area of the family. More and more parents assuming the government of the family, taking back jurisdiction over their children, doing it quietly and firmly so as not to attract state attention, but doing remarkable things with their children. And some of them are very intense about this. I saw a sign as we were coming down 101 yesterday on a car next to us, and it read, Kill TV. But things are happening in the area of the family. And the children that are going through Christian home schools represent a totally different generation than that of a few years ago. It's a marvelous thing to see. Well, in one area after another, the Christian witness is arriving. In politics, you'll hear about that after a while from Howard Phillips. We are in the midst of dramatic changes. You are part of the Christian renewal. Its effect will not be overnight, but it will be dramatic. I wonder how many of you have read a very remarkable book, Law and Revolution by Howard Berman, B as in boy, E-R-M-A-N. How many? A few of you. Well, you know that it is one of the most important books of our time. What Berman did in that groundbreaking book, and in a sense he, I don't know his age, represents teachings in his academic background similar to mine, because he acknowledges that the three major influences on him were the writings of George William Hunston of Harvard, one of my professors when he was here in Berkeley, and Ernst Kantorowicz of the Princeton Institute for Advanced Studies, now dead, and he was my teacher at Berkeley. And then Eugen Rosenstock Husey of Dartmouth, now dead also. I never studied under him, but I corresponded with him, and he expressed great interest in my first book, By What Standard? Those three were the major influences on Berman. Now, what did Berman do in his book, Law and Revolution? He wrote that the great legal revolution of Western culture, of Christendom, Western civilization, whatever you want to call it, came about with a formulation of the doctrine of the atonement in its classical form. The first great expression of that was early on by Anselm, St. Anselm of Canterbury. And then the finished formulation with John Calvin. Now, what was done by those men and some other figures in between was to call attention that to the fundamental premise of biblical law, which comes to focus in the atonement, so that the atonement and God's law are essentially and inseparably related. What is it? Restitution. This is the premise of the law. That's why the law of God requires restitution or the death penalty. And restitution was from double to fivefold depending upon the nature of the crime. And if a person did not make restitution or could not, he became a bond servant to work off his restitution. Well, once the doctrine of the atonement was understood, then the law was understood. And it became essential to medieval man that restitution be embodied in the whole structure of society. Now, of course, they went overboard on it in that they carried it to an extreme theologically beyond Scripture, in that they developed the doctrine of purgatory to have restitution in the world to come. There they failed to understand that the atonement in relationship to God wipes out our sins, but in relationship to man there must be restitution. But Berman points out in his work that the foundation of the whole of the Western legal system has been restitution. Now, the breach in that came with the Quakers and their idea of the prison cell. The cell, the word comes from monastery cell. The prisoner there was to meditate, and the inner light, as according to Quaker doctrine, was going to reform him, which was, of course, nonsense. But it was the beginning of the leftist trend in Western law that replaced law with therapy. And today, increasingly, law is giving way to therapy, the therapeutic state. Now, somewhere, I don't know exactly where in his writings, Berman has stated that if we do not have a Christian renewal that will take us back to God's law and to restitution, we will, in the early 21st century, disintegrate into a dark age, a grim and long-lasting one. About 30-some years ago, an extremely important, very powerful, and dedicated Christian leader, a businessman, a corporate head, asked me to visit him at his winter residence in Arizona, near a golf course. I went there early in the morning and spent the day with him, and he asked me a great many questions and expressed his opinion that the direction we were taking was such that we would spend a couple of centuries in the most frightful dark age of all history. Being polite, I did not question him, but I said very emphatically to myself, not if by God's grace I can help it. I do believe we are going to see a turnaround. I do believe it's going to be a lot worse before it gets better. But I believe that we are going to see a dramatic turnaround, and you're a part of it. So I'm not pessimistic about the future in the long term. I'm very hopeful. Short term, we're in for some real troubles of our own making. We will pay a price for our sins, as we should. Although I don't like paying for your sins and my neighbor's. It's enough to pay for mine. But I am greatly heartened and encouraged by what is happening. We live in an exciting time. At the end of intellectual schizophrenia, which came out, I think, in 59, I wrote that I did see great troubles ahead, yes, but that it was an exciting and wonderful time to be alive, because the old order was and is dying. It is a time for rebuilding, for reconstruction. And while it is a hard time to live in, it's a very exciting time, never a dull moment. Well, in the days ahead, more than ever, there will never be a dull moment. But there will be some mighty good ones. Very good ones, in spite of the bad ones. Thank you for being a part of that change.
Thank you again, Rush. Now from Spain, David Estrada, Chalcedon scholar in Barcelona, Spain, sends his well wishes to you, Rush, on your 80th birthday. Thank you for your invitation to attend the San Jose Conference of Christian Reconstruction. Dr. Rush Dooney has been a great blessing to me and to many evangelicals in Spain. We thank the Lord for his ministry. Dr. Rajdhani has given us an all-embracing and dynamic understanding of the biblical doctrines of the Reformation. Even in some Roman Catholic circles, there is an interest for Christian Reconstructionism. I have lectured on Reconstructionism in several Roman Catholic seminaries. I would love to come for the San Jose Conference, but my resources are limited at this time. Yours in the Gospel of Free Grace, David Estrada. So now